Tonight I'm going to begin a series of Methodist studies, if you will, on the subject of worship, probably the most neglected theme in the Bible. I've asked people across this country, I ran a Bible conference for about 10 years in Pennsylvania, and I asked people year after year if any of them had heard any messages in the previous year on the subject of worship, and it's amazing how little is said from the pulpits about this. You'll hear a minister once in a while say, "Let us worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings," or something like that, but it's not worship, and I think you know that. I'm sure that if you're saved people tonight, as you go to church and you sing a few hymns and make an offering and listen to the announcements and listen to carefully chosen text and then get something of the message that's preached, I'm sure that you leave there with a sense of not having worshiped the Lord at all. And it's amazing how little people know about it, and yet I can prove to you tonight it's one of the most predominant themes in the entire Bible. It starts off, there is a law, as you know in the Bible, a law of first mentions. We believe that Abel worshiped God. It doesn't say he did. The word isn't used there. But we believe that he did worship God in an acceptable way because God had respect unto what he did and did not have respect unto his brother's sacrifice. But the first time we find the word is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. I'm going to ask you to turn there tonight. And we're going to talk about the act of Abraham offering up Isaac. It's interesting that the first time the word worship is used, it's used in conjunction with a man or two people, actually that figure predominantly in the lineage of Israel and throughout the Bible. I'm going to read this through with you, not the entire chapter. I don't think we have to get in huzz and buzz down here. But we are going to go down through verse 19, chapter 22 of Genesis 1 through 19. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." Now I want to point out to you that the word tempt means challenge. He didn't put something before Abraham to cause him to stumble or to fall. It simply meant God challenged Abraham. The same word, if you hold your finger here, is found in two places in the book of Exodus and chapter 17 of Exodus. I'll give you two verses, and you can make a cross-reference of this, if you will. Exodus 17, verse 2 and verse 7. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Indicating that the children of Israel were challenging God. Verse 7, it says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?" That is a challenge that they flung out. So the word simply means that. And we're finding here that God calls Abraham to do something. Verse 2, chapter 2, 22 of Genesis. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son." I would like for you to mark that, if you will. I think you'll find that "thine only son" is used three times in this chapter. As I pointed out to you sometime previously, that the number three, when anything is done three times in a context or within a particular story, sit up and pay attention to it, because God is telling you something. "Thine only son," that's an indication, of course, and I don't know, let me just pause here for a minute, let me make a statement to you. I do not believe that Isaac is a type of Christ. I don't think he'll follow through, as a lot of people say he is. I believe he went up on the mount as a type of Christ, no question about that. He went up in obedience to his father. He offered himself a willing sacrifice. But there and then the resemblance stops, because the very moment that God provided himself a sacrifice, the ram with his horns caught in the thicket, and that innocent animal died in the place of Isaac, immediately Isaac ceased to be a type of Christ. And he came down from the mount a type of a regenerated believer, or a redeemed believer, having been substituted for, an innocent victim dying in his place. So that's a good thing to remember. He went up as a type of Christ. He came down as a type of the believer. And I think that you find that that is a consistent thing throughout the Bible. There are no, and I'll say that again, there are no consistent types of Christ in the Old Testament. The closest thing that we have, there are two of them, and that's Joseph, and the other one is Daniel. But both of them fail in points, as you well know. All right, verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Now here again we run into the third. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now immediately when you find the third day in the Bible, you are thinking in terms of redemption. That you'll find that it's a consistent type throughout. That Jesus Christ said, there shall be no sign given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we find that the story of the resurrection, it says then on the third day. And so you'll find that that third day, go back all the way to God's creative work, and you'll find that the different days throughout the Bible, the third festivals, the third this and that and the other, all have redemptive factors involved in them. I don't want to get into that tonight, but at least this. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. The first mention of the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22, verse 5. And it's interesting that it's Abraham, who's the progenitor of the Hebrew race through his son Isaac, that the word is used, the first mention. Now, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. They took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. Now, this is another thing that you're running into. Notice how explicit the Holy Spirit is here. They went, both of them together, indicating the unity of the Father and the Son. Here the type of Christ holds up, both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father in verse 7, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And you'll run into that same language again. It's interesting in the language here in verse 8. Many people have made a big point out of saying God will provide himself a lamb. Provide himself as a lamb. I don't believe that's the meaning of the verse. I'd like for it to mean that, and I wish I could say that that's what it is, but if you read it carefully, the emphasis is not on the word himself, but a lamb. And remember that a lamb consistent throughout the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world for his heavenly people. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world for his earthly people. And you'll find that as a lamb slain, he is the acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God. God himself designated that a lamb should be the sacrifice that was made. Thousands, countless thousands of them were offered up. And by the way, in this study on worship, I want to take you into why God specified a lamb and why it must not be blind, nor have a wen, nor any broken parts. It must be the firstborn. It must be perfect. And of all the thousands and thousands of sheep, remember the firstborn that openeth the womb of any animal belonged to God. You remember that. And consequently, there were thousands of sheep taken to the temple. But every year on the Day of Atonement, the priests and the high priests and all the order of the priesthood went out, and they went through the flocks very carefully, sorting them out until they came up with the best one. Now, it wasn't the best possible one. If it was the best one they had and it had something wrong with it, they wouldn't dare offer that lamb. It had to be a perfect animal. And it's interesting that if you read this in the Hebrew, the idea here is God will provide himself a perfect lamb. That's the meaning of it. A lamb without blemish for a burnt offering. And it says, and so they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him upon the altar of wood. Laid him upon the altar upon the wood. My goodness, can't even say it. It's interesting, you know, that Isaac, if you'll check out the chronological order of this, Isaac is about, I would say, probably 21 or 22 years old, possibly a little older than that. So he wasn't a little boy that was being led up there helplessly who didn't know what he was doing. He was a grown man. He'd long passed his bar mitzvah. he'd come into manhood a long time before this. You'll see a perfect willing sacrifice. He believed his father. And I've often said, you know, Abraham's faith is one thing. Paul makes great mention of Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, and so on. You find that statement also in Hebrews, what, 11, chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac's son. It's interesting that the very few people ever make mention of the fact that it's Isaac's faith, too. What kind of faith would you have to your father, an old man now, well up in years, say, son, God's told me to kill you, and I'm going to take you, we're going to go off here for 3 days, and he told me to go up to a mountain, and so they took a couple of asses and a couple of servants along. They loaded up the asses with wood, took the firebrand with them. They had to carry a fire with them, you know, wherever they went. And he took a long knife, and I could see Isaac at night by the campfire there watching his father sharpen that knife. And, you know, I don't hear a peep out of Isaac, not a sound of him. So I would say that you have here a very perfect type of Christ in that particular case, because it wasn't as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he openeth not his mouth in judgment, which is what Isaiah 53 said of him. And we have to admire Isaac. All right, let's go on. They came to the place which God had told them of. That's verse 9. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. I got it right that time. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took a knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. It's interesting. I'll make this point with you. I've said this to a number of people around the country. And the other day, when I was in Ohio, someone said, you know, I heard you mention the significance of God calling men twice. And he said, you didn't say what it was. You told your listeners to look it up, go through it, get the concordance down, and see how many times God called men twice. For instance, Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul. And so it's a very significant thing. I think that you'll find that when God does that, he's instituting something. Something is beginning here that had not been before. This is the first act, genuine act, of worship in the Bible that we have recorded. And it's interesting that Samuel, Samuel, the man who was given to anoint King David, God was instituting another program in Israel. When he called out Saul, Saul, God was instituting another program. And you'll find that these places where Christ said, Mary, Mary, you'll find that each of these have a deep significance to them. It's good to look them up. Do some study on your own in it. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son. Here it is again, thine only son from me. This is the second mention of it, the second of three of them. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his own horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. This is one of the finest, most beautiful names of God in the Bible. I've always loved the names of God. I did a number of Bible studies years ago on tape on the names of God in the Bible, and I did one whole hour message on the subject of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. And it ought to mean more to a Christian, I guess, than any of the other names of God. The Lord has provided. There is a sense in which you can look at that now and look in the past tense of it. But remember this, that while Jehovah Jireh means the Lord shall provide, that while our salvation is past tense, remember there's also a future tense to it, and that Jehovah Jireh is our message for today. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be seen. It's interesting, I want to point this out to you, that the place that God sent Abraham to, 3 days' journey from where he was none other than Mount Moriah. Now, you probably know by now that there are seven hills in the Jerusalem environs. One of them is Mount Olivet. You know that well, I think. You know what it is, the Mount of Olives. There's Mount Scopus, the Valley of Jehoshaphat between Mount Scopus and Mount Zion. And there are seven different hills there that are called mountains. They're not very big, by the way. Several hundred feet is all. They're not monumental mountains like we have in the Colorado Rockies, but they are mountains nevertheless. It's interesting that Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, is the exact place where Solomon built his temple many, many years later. The very rock upon which Abraham laid his son to sacrifice him is the altar in the Solomon temple. There's a hole cut through that. I've been in it, been under it, by the way. Down under the city of Jerusalem, you can look up through there. There's a square hole cut in the rock, perhaps 125 feet. It goes all the way from up where the sacrifices were made in the temple times. Came down below, there's a tunnel out there that went out to a place called Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, which was kind of equivalent to our city dump, where the refuse from the animals, the entrails and so on, and the blood, the leftover blood after the sacrifice, was literally poured down through this hole. If you follow that escarpment, there's a rock there, this Mount Moriah. If you follow it, stand up there where the Mount, there are two shrines, Muslim shrines built there now. One of them is the Mosque of El-Aqsa, the El-Aqsa Mosque. The other one is the Mosque of Omar al-Sharif. If you stand there in the temple grounds, get up on the wall as I have done upon the old walls of Jerusalem, look right straight across the city, that rock runs through there, and out on the other side, outside the city, is Mount Calvary, the same rock. The place where Christ was crucified is the very place where Abraham offered up Isaac and where the temple of Solomon was built. Now that's very significant, because the first mention of worship in the Bible had a place attached to it. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ met a woman, a poor, unfortunate woman at the well of Samaria. And there was a little discourse between them. They began to talk, and she said, "How is it thou, being a Jew, ask me to get water for you?" And he went on to tell her that who he was. She began to realize it, and she said, "But you Jews worship God in Jerusalem. We worship God here on the two mountains there side by side." In Samaria was the capital, the seat of the government of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. And there they said, we Samaritans worship God here. You worship God in Jerusalem. And Christ said, "Yes, but the time is coming when men shall neither worship God in Jerusalem nor in this place." Now that's interesting, because the very thing that happened there, what Abraham did, and what later on Solomon did, and the threshing floor of Ornan, by the way, is the same place where David took the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, and went up and bought Ornan's threshing floor. By the way, I'm going to get into that tonight, show you the significance of that. And the very same place, Ornan's threshing floor, it was the place where David saw the angel, this avenging angel, standing ready to slay everyone in Jerusalem. It's exactly the same place. It's interesting that all of these events took place and God focused them on this one little rock of all the rocks on the earth. That one has the deepest significance, the place of Calvary. All right. Verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," there it is, the third time. Deep significance. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed." Now notice the first thing that's mentioned here. The stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. If you go back to Genesis 13 for a moment, I think you'll find the order reversed. Genesis 13, verse 16, the first time God appeared to Abraham, he said, "I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." It's interesting, isn't it? Do you understand now why Christ said, "That which is last shall be first, and that which is first shall be last"? You see, while Israel may appear to be first in the Bible, in God's economy, Israel is the last in God's economy. Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the church, which is his body. Check that out. It's true. Every time you find God in relationship to Israel, it's God saying that Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the dust of the earth, indicating this, that that which is first shall be last, that which is last shall be first. Now, he starts off in verse 16 of chapter 13 and says that he'll make your seed, make Abraham's seed as the dust of the earth. Go with me over, please, to chapter 15. And verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord. This is the first time this is mentioned. It doesn't say in the other place that he did. It says he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Imputation, if you please, the very thing that Christ does to every believer that comes to him by faith. He imputes faith unto you. He accounts you as having faith, though you have none. It's exactly what he said to Abraham. Now, as we come over here and follow this pattern all the way through, God brings these two promises together. And in chapter 22, he says to him in verse 17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now that's interesting, that the first act of worship performed in the Bible has the promise of the body of Christ in it. It's interesting that we have come to the place today, and I dare say, I hope I'm wrong, I dare say that there isn't one Christian in 10,000 that even knows what worship is. They've never done any study on it. You never hear anything about it in pulpits. You never see any books on it. If you don't believe me, go to any bookstore you want to and see, go down bookshelf after bookshelf and see if you can find anything on the subject of worship. Now, why the silence? See, I know I had a library of about 13,000 volumes a few years ago. Did you know that in the entire library I had one book on worship? That's the only one I could find. And it was written by a member of the Plymouth Brethren Church. It was very good. The only problem was that he missed some points in it. He made a lot of excellent points. I got a lot of great good out of it, but he missed some of the most important things about worship. Now, verse 19, we'll end this discourse. And Abraham returned unto his young men. They rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And I want you to notice something, if you please, that Isaac wasn't with him. I believe that also has a significance. The next time you find Isaac, he's out in the field as the sun was going down, and he saw his bride coming for him, coming toward him. And he sees the one that he's to spend the rest of his life with, the love of his life, coming. Now there'll be some come along and say, well, there's Christ and his bride coming to the field. But I already told you that Isaac's not a type of Christ when he went off the mount. He's a type of a believer. So that the love of his life is Christ. That the bride coming at the time of the setting of the sun, the night cometh when no man can work, said Christ. And it's at the very time of the evening that he looks up and sees his lover coming. And I believe this is exactly, again, you have a type of Christ. Or a type of the believer, if you will. The type of believer looking off into the sunset, darkness encroaching upon us. We look out and hear, we see the Lord coming. He made that promise. Now, I want to give you some things. If you'd like to write them down, you may. I intend putting some of this into print for you, but write them down for now in case I don't get around to it. There are three main elements of worship in the life of every believer. And I'm going to give them to you. You already know what they are. When I tell you, you'll say, yes, that's true. Love, faith, and obedience. And I want you to know that each one of these now, each one of these has three separate connotations. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I didn't go through the Bible and make sure that I just came up with three. There are only three in each one of these. I can't come up with anything else. The only thing that I can see that love that worship consists of is love, faith, and obedience. Now, love has three things in it. When someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they said to him, Master, what is the law? What are the commandments? And he said, well, the first one is this. He summed up the first part of the Decalogue, the first four commandments. He summed up in one statement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul. So, love, then, the first part of worship has three parts to it, with all thy heart, with thy mind, and with thy soul. Now, I've already spoken to you on what the heart is. I told you what the heart is. If you have any questions about this, as soon as I get through with this lesson tonight, I'll be glad to answer again what the heart is, what it means in the Bible. All right, now we're going to go back to these, heart, mind, and soul. The second part of worship is faith. And faith also has three things. You'll find that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith, therefore, has intellect involved. It doesn't do any good to hear something if you don't have the intellect to understand what you're hearing. Paul says the trumpet doesn't give forth an uncertain sound. So, the first part of faith is intellect. God has given us a spirit of a sound mind, intellect. And he appeals to your intellect. There's a problem today. Many people in the pulpits have the idea that people out in front of them don't have any intelligence. And they treat their people as a bunch of dolts, you know, believing that they're not able to contain anything stronger than just some simple truths once in a while. I believe this. If you're saved tonight, there's no truth in the Bible that's too deep for you. Because God hath revealed the deep things of God unto us. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, has searched out the deep things of God, and they are given to anyone who is a regenerate person. The people who get all confused and say, well, I don't understand that, one of two things. Either somebody didn't make it clear to them, or else they're unregenerate. But God does use your intellect. Use it, by the way, in worship. The second thing is, once your intellect takes over, and by the way, faith in the Bible is never blind. Keep that in mind. Faith is always substantial and evidential. It's based upon something. I don't just believe blindly. I had a man tell me one night, he said, well, he says, I'll tell you one thing. He said, I don't understand the Bible at all, but I believe every word of it. I said, now that is stupid. How can you believe something you haven't read or something you don't know? I can pick this dish up here, and if I'd never seen one before and didn't know what it was and didn't have the word in my vocabulary, I'm sure I might come up with something because my intellect would tell me it's something. Now, I might call it something else, but once I learn that it's a dish, my intellect tells me that's a dish. And you can call it whatever you want to. You can call it a plate or whatever you want to, all the semantics you want to, but the fact is it's a dish to me. That's what my mind tells me it is. So, intelligence is based upon something. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God doesn't expect you to have blind faith. God expects you to have intelligent faith. You're to understand the word of God. You're not just to read it. You're not to get bogged down in it and get mired in it. I must confess there are some things in the Bible after all these years I still don't understand. But I've just about come to the conclusion I'm not supposed to, so I don't worry about it. I don't know what Ezekiel's wheel was, but I believe he saw something I sure have never seen before. And the exact dimensions, all of the figures they wrote down for a temple that has not yet been built yet. And we've got arguments today. Is it going to be built before the tribulation period, during the tribulation period, after the millennium starts, at the end of the millennium, where? Well, in reading that, I'm not sure about when it's going to be built. I know a lot of people have the answer. But I don't. My intelligence won't let me come to a conclusion based upon something I don't know. So I say this, then faith is intellect, and once intellect goes on, it hears, it thinks, it meditates, it ponders the word of God, and based upon intellectual apprehension of the truth of God, then your emotion gets involved. Emotion is the second part of faith. Now I know that there's a lot of playing down today of emotions simply because emotions have run wild with a lot of people, and that's all they do. They have an emotional disturbance. I believe there are a lot of people in insane asylums having the same thing. But I'll tell you this, that if you ever just really get it firmly fixed in your head that 2,000 years ago Jesus Christ died for you and was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and God justifies you by that faith, and gives unto you everlasting life, not based or conditioned upon anything that you can do, either previous to salvation, during, or after. That God gives you a gift of life, everlasting life, based upon Christ's sacrifice, knowing that all things are working together for our good, to those of us who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And Christ is living in us, and he's in us, the hope of glory. And we read these things. I tell you, if all you have is intellect to that, and your emotions don't get involved, there's something wrong with you. I really believe it's impossible to understand salvation and the things that accompany salvation without getting your emotions involved in it. The third thing then becomes volition, your volitional will. Now, while I believe that man has a totally depraved will, that God in the salvation experience gives him a renewed will so that for the first time in his life he's able to do what God bids him to do. Up to that time, he cannot do it. You see, God doesn't command you anything in the Bible that is impossible for you. When God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he has put before you a standard, an absolute standard. We're to be as holy as God is, and you say, "Well, I can't do that." But, you see, God says that if you believe in me, I will give you the faith, and your intellect tells you that. Your emotion says, "Well, that's true." Your volitional will follows that. All right, the third thing is obedience. Now, as you know, man is a tripartite being. By tripartite, I mean he's three things. He's body, he's soul, and he's spirit. There are some who will tell you that he's only two things, that he's only body and soul. Or, if you listen to a lot of people today, there's nothing but the body. Just satisfy it, and you got it made. But you see, God says there's body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God, your very spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord, right? And so we see that obedience involves you in bodily obedience. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your soul is your consciousness of the world, the world system around you, all that goes to make up your life as you live it from day to day is soulish. And it must be committed to the Lord in faith and in obedience. Because worship, unless you do this, this is where you'll fail more often than not. And the third thing is the spirit. Now, God renews your spirit, as you know, when you're saved. He takes your dead spirit, resurrects it, replaces it with his spirit. And every believer then is to be obedient to God, body, soul, and spirit. Blameless, by the way, the word in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it costs something. Anybody can give money. Anybody can give time. My, the endless activity that goes on in churches today. And they're all man-made jobs. They have nothing to do with Christ. The church has become a kind of a country club sort of thing. It's without the barn that works in. It's just a place for people to go and meet. What's happened to us, brethren? Where the body of Christ has become a non-entity. Where there's no knowledge of the presence of Christ in our midst. I preached last Sunday morning in Medina, Ohio, and I brought a message on worship. And there are some very dear people there, some people I've known a long, long time, been very good friends of mine. And there was sitting on the back row out there, we had about 30 people there that morning, and there was a woman sitting there, and I don't know how long she'd been a professing Christian. But I noticed that the tears began to run down her cheeks. And there were several that were doing that. God was breaking some hearts. And after it was all over with, well, she just literally broke down and started weeping. And I talked to her during the week, talked to her husband, had some discussion with both of them. And there was a lady trying to comfort her, and she said, I think she needs to talk to you. And I said, what's the problem? And she couldn't answer me. She was so broken. I said, well, I'm going upstairs and put my Bible in my briefcase and wash my face. I've been perspiring. I said, I'll be back down in a few minutes. I'm sure that by then you'll compose yourself enough. You can tell me what the problem is. Well, I'll make a long story short. I sat down on the couch with her, and I asked for her husband to stay there with us. And he stayed behind, and she looked at me, and she said, you know something? She said, I've come to the conclusion that I've never given up me to Christ. And I said, oh, dear lady, there are millions just like you that have never done the same thing. You see, I believe with all my heart, and I'll risk being misunderstood, and you can call me anything you want to, but I believe this with all my heart. I don't care how much you know about the Bible. It can damn you if that's all you've got is knowledge. If you haven't got a heartfelt conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves the best you've got, then get off of it and quit calling yourself a Christian. We need people today. We don't need many, but if we just had some people, some of you dear people, I'm sure of one thing. If you really concentrated on this, I mean literally gave yourself over to it, to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, to offer up yourself to Him as quickly as you can, get rid of it. Every problem I have in my life is self. It's me. Every loss of temper, every unkind thing I say, everything that I do, every habit, eating too much, the thing that I do that's a sin against God, and I believe that, is nothing in the world but self. You're selfish. You're ungodly. I mean, you can call yourself whatever you want to, but the truth is, and I'm not going to tell you how nice you are, because you're not. You see, the thing that keeps you from worshiping God is self, and you're not going to have any worship in your life. But if you're a saved person tonight, something inside of you is crying out, Lord, I want to worship Thee. You really do. And it's got to be an individual, personal thing, and it must be done in private. I don't believe collective worship is possible. I do believe this. If you get 30 people who are used to worshiping God at home, when you come together, you're going to have some kind of a bunch. You're going to have some unusual people there. You're going to have an unusual atmosphere in the church. All right, the next thing. Worship glorifies God. In verses 16 through 18 there in Genesis 22, God's heart was delighted over what Abraham did. David, in the 50th Psalm, made this statement, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." And we say, well, a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the first question and answer in the Westminster Catechism. Every little child should know. Every little child should be catechized, by the way. I believe that the trouble with the grace people is that we don't catechize our children, and we believe as long as they don't believe in baptism, that that's all there is to it. And my friends, there sure is a whole lot more to it than that. I had a man the other night, he sidled up to me, says, "I understand you don't believe in baptism." I said, "That's right." He said, "Well, why don't you believe in baptism?" I said, "You got a couple of hours, I'd be glad to explain it to you." And he said, "Well," he said, "I've been afraid to say anything to you about it before," because he said, you kind of awe me sometimes. And he said, I didn't want you to feel like I was challenging you. But he said, "Yes, I'd honestly like to know. Did you know in a couple hours' time, the boy walked away firmly convinced that baptism wasn't for this day of grace, had nothing to do with the body of Christ?" But you see, his whole attitude was based upon one thing, and that was this. In other words, it didn't make any difference what all the other things that I believe and teach. And I do teach a large number of things in the Bible. Certainly there are things more important to me than that. But I said, if you want to know that, there's a lot of other doctrine that goes along with it that will lead you to the natural conclusion that ordinances have nothing to do with Christ. But you see, you've got to get away from all of the folderol, all the man-made principles. And I'll tell you, the hardest thing you're ever going to have to do is get your head straight on what constitutes a New Testament church. I'm firmly convinced most people don't know. The idea that you got to have a building, you got to have a pastor, and you got to have this and that and the other. Let me tell you, if you can show me that I'm wrong, show me otherwise, I'll be glad to stand up and say I'm sorry. But I believe what constitutes a New Testament body of Christ is whenever believers gather together in the name of Christ for the purpose of worshiping Him. That is a church. And don't call it a church unless you do that. If you just have a Sunday school and some elders or deacons or whatever it is, and some man standing in the pulpit with his three-point outlines, and the rest of it, forget it. God isn't even in it. Christ is outside knocking. No one even knows He's out. They think He's still in. Not only that, but worship results in a blessing to the worshiper. You know, God gave back Abraham the very thing He offered up. Isaac. You don't have to believe that if you go and say, "Lord, if you have to kill me to get me right or to get me in a place where I glorify Thee," then go ahead. In the first place, He doesn't need your permission. Secondly, more often than not, when you say it, you don't really mean it. And God knows your heart better than you do, because the heart is deceitful and terribly wicked, and who can know it? But what you've got to come to in your life is saying this: I don't care whatever it is in life that I desire, I want to see it through the eyes of what Christ wants me to do. It has nothing to do with what I want. For a long time, I was in the ministry of evangelism around this country, and I honestly felt that I was doing what God wanted me to do. But you know, I look back on it now in the light of my present ministry, and I wasn't doing that. There were a lot of things involved in it. I was in a rather large publishing venture. I had a lot of radio programs on. I had to raise immense amounts of money. You know, we're actually getting up to around $150,000 to $200,000 a year operating costs. And it was a tremendous responsibility on me. And I thought, boy, God is really blessing me. But you know, I realize now God wasn't blessing me. He's cursing me in it. Because that wasn't my ministry. My ministry has always been on a one-on-one basis to people. He's given me a good ability to teach the Word of God. I know that. There's no boasting in it. And I love to teach the Word of God. But you see, I had my head and my mind made up that I was going to go after bigger things. And God doesn't want big things. It's interesting, isn't it? When he wanted to take Israel out of Egypt, he chose one man to do it. No committees. Committee had never gotten them out. When God wanted to lead his nation Israel through the most troubled times they ever had, God raised up his man David. When the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to evangelize the world, he didn't take those 11 men, those 12 that he had left, including Matthias. He chose one man to do the job. And brethren, the Apostle Paul did a miraculous, monumental job for Christ. But he didn't do it through large organization. He did it because he's totally committed to what he was. He had no thought of himself. He said, literally, you ever sing the song, "Not where I wish to go, nor what I wish to do, for who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far I know, so let him bid me go or stay." I used to love to sing that, and I realized one day how what I sing. Oh, listen, my friends, it isn't literally what you want to do or where you want to go or what you want to say. Has it ever dawned on you that God may want you to get shut up for a couple of days, not say anything, just be quiet unto the Lord, get off in the corner somewhere? Have you ever just gone to the throne room and said, "Lord, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to hear anything. All I want to do is sit here. I want to rest in thy presence. I want to go away refreshed." Wouldn't it be wonderful if each of us could go out and literally day by day and have men take note of us that we've been with Christ? What a glorious thing it'd be to have that, to know it in my household. I hate to think, you know, here I am living in this household, and two daughters don't even know that of me. And it's a terrible thing. See, I'm not laying it all on you. I know what a rotten man I am, but I'll tell you something, this: God knows this much about me. There is a desire. I would like to be blessed by God. I really would. But I know it isn't going to come in big things. It comes in the small things, the things that we so often overlook. The other day it was very dry, it hadn't rained, and a young man said to me, he said, "Look, I can't come here to preach tomorrow night, Saturday night, because I've got to take a group of young people out on an outing." He said, "I want to come so bad." He said, "Brother Rose, do you believe it's all right to pray for rain?" I said, "Why not?" I said, "Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed for it, and he prayed that it shut up." I said, "Sure, let's do it." We prayed for rain. I want you to know it poured down. Somebody came to me and said, "Would you please turn it off?" Because the place was getting to be a quagmire. But see, I didn't do that. I didn't do that facetiously. But that's one of those things. Isn't that marvelous to believe that God would do that? And you say, "Well, it was going to rain anyway." Well, maybe it was. But I had the faith to believe it was going to rain, and if it rained, even if the weather forecast was for rain, I've stood in places where it was forecast for rain and not a drop fell. But I believe God works in small things like that. Why not? Why can't we believe Him? It pleases God to believe Him. Without faith, it's impossible to believe Him, or please Him, isn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I would say that if we're going to worship God, then we're going to have these things. Now, let me go back over these just a moment with you. I'll sum them up for you. Worship, number one, it's always based upon divine revelation. God never asks you to do something blindly. Secondly, it's conditioned by faith in that revelation and obedience to that revelation. Thirdly, It involves you in a very costly sacrifice. God asks you to give up the one thing you can't do without. Don't make it a cheap thing. We've just made it that way. It's not to be done thoughtlessly or carelessly. There must be a thought of self-denial in it. Worship involves you in a deliberate separation unto the Lord of all the things of your life. Like Abraham, you have to say to those two young men, whatever they represent, you stay here, I and the lad go yonder and worship. Next, worship glorifies God, verses 16 through 18. And then worship results in the blessing to the worshiper. God gave him back his son. I wonder, you know, what Abraham and Isaac's relationship was after that. There isn't a great deal said about it, is there? But I rather suspect this, that I believe Abraham had a deeper appreciation of Isaac than he'd ever had. And I'm sure of one thing, Isaac had a deeper appreciation of his father than he ever had. If these types hold up, and I think they do, if Isaac went up as a type of Christ, then Abraham was a type of God the Father, wasn't he? Because he is offering up three times, it says it, thine only son, thine only son, thine only son. Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father. So what, if Isaac was a type of the believer when he came down, what is Abraham a type of then? Certainly not a type of God any longer. I'd say what he is. I'd say he's a type of those who are justified by faith. Paul chose him as that type. He said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And if you remember over in the book of Romans, Paul said this, that Abraham counted those things which be not as though they were. I would say that Abraham then is the father, as Paul calls him, of the faithful. And the word faithful simply means full of faith. Galatians speaks of him. You know, it says how our father Abraham, a lot of grace people had a hard time explaining that in Galatians 2, by the way, about Abraham being your father. But he is your father. Not the lineage. In fact, didn't Christ say, they said, well, we be Abraham's seed. He said, God's able to raise up stones to be seeds of Abraham, children unto Abraham. Why is Abraham called the father of those who believe, even though in the dispensation of grace we are the body of Christ? Because he's typical of all who believe God. Get this, please. Abraham had no Bible. He had no Bible. He had no Apostle Paul, no Peter, no James, no John, no Daniel, no Jeremiah, no Ezekiel. In fact, Moses hadn't even written the first five books yet. You say, well, how did God manifest himself unto him? Like he manifests himself unto you today. You see, if anybody can ever get shut up long enough, Abraham was a wandering man. You ever wonder why God, in the Old Testament, always chose sheep herders to be his prophets? Didn't he? And why in the New Testament he didn't choose sheep herders? He chose something altogether different. He chose fishermen. One of them speaks of the land, the other speaks of the sea. But both of them are solitary lone men. They ply their trade alone. God chooses man, the man that God spoke to. The man that God spoke to who spoke to man were men who knew what it meant to be alone. Elijah knew that. Elisha learned it from Elijah. Read the life of Elisha. There's far more said about Elisha than there was about Elijah. Elijah shows up on the scene and says, Elijah the Tishbite. That's all we know about him. But boy, we know a lot about Elisha. Elisha learned one thing. He learned what it meant to be alone. The reason Jeremiah could actually be down in the cistern, down there and up to his knees in mud and rejoicing, and the same reason Paul and Silas could sit in jail in Philippi and sing praises unto God, is because they learned the value of the fact that God speaks to you best when you're not in the company of a lot of other people. It's hard to hear the voice of the Lord in the crowd, my friends. You know, you go in the average house today, the radio's blaring away, the TV's on, no one's listening to it. They just want the noise. Sirens going by, dogs barking, children screaming, telephones ringing. Do you know that it's virtually impossible today to get anywhere and get quiet and be alone with the Lord? It's hard to do. But I'll tell you this, and I'll close with it. You better learn how to do it. the day is coming when you better learn where you get your strength from. It's not going to be found in going to church and listening to somebody preach or making an offering or singing a hymn or giving to the missionary program. It's going to be found in learning where that still small voice of God can speak to you, because if you don't have that, you're not going to have much else. You may not have anybody else to stand with, but you'll have him. Paul knew that. That's the reason why he could write in 2 Corinthians over there, shipwrecked, 40 stripes, misunderstood, cussed, discussed, lied about, because that man learned what it meant to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what revelation was from the Lord. Abraham knew that. That's the reason God could speak to Abraham. God found him a man out there who was listening. I've often said this in preaching, that I would just give anything if the people I preach to would listen to me. I've seen people sit there and look around and write notes, shuffle their feet, look at the ceiling, look out the window. I told the group last Sunday morning, I said, there's been many a meal has been purchased at the grocery store, taken home, prepared, cooked, and eaten while the woman sat in church at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. There's been many a golf game played and won, holes in one, guys sitting there dreaming of that. There has been many a business deal transacted in the mind of a man sitting in church on Sunday morning. I guarantee you, most young people never get their mind on the Lord. They sit there and make an absolute mockery out of it. But I'll tell you what, if you were in a worshipful atmosphere, if the church is prepared for it, if there was some solemnity and seriousness about this business and taking Christ seriously and not for granted, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't dare. We have created our own mess. We've fouled our own nest, my friends. And I believe the only way we're going to get out of it is learn what it means to worship. So for the next few weeks, I'm going to take every study. I'm going to teach you what worship is. I'm going to teach you what all is involved in it. I'm going to teach you what hinders worship in our time, the blessings of it, and so on. We'll take a number of instances, and I'm going to take you into study of the four ingredients of the perfume that was offered on the altar of incense. The most beautiful study in the Bible, believe me. Stacta, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. The four ingredients of worship. They all mean something. All right, let's stand for prayer, huh?